As we can see right here in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, as we read verses 7 and 9, this is talking about the time after Christ has set up the kingdom of God and before the 100-year time period depicted by the 8th-day festival. So let's read about it, starting in verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, that is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Yeah, Jacob's trouble is going to come and go, and he's going to be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God. And who is it they're going to be serving along looking to God? And David their king, whom I will raise up for them. What is this telling us? Let's think about it for a minute. Remember, this is Jacob's trouble has already come and gone. God is now ruling the earth. And this is right at the very start of this here millennial time period. This is long before the 100-year time period when all, nearly all of humanity will be raised and given the opportunity to be in the family of God. This is talking about David ruling over a lot of people at that time. Wow, that's pretty impressive, pretty impressive. Well, the scriptures are clear that David loved God and his law, and that David put God as number one in his life, and David will be rewarded in the world tomorrow for his attitude. In order to get a good understanding then of how King David thought, I would like to give you two examples from David's life where David did a good work, a good thing, did the right thing. And another example when he didn't do such a good thing, when he did bad things, a bad work, bad things that were wrong. So let's start with the good first. And I would like to use the example of David and Goliath. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. You know, I love this story about David and Goliath because it gives us insight into the character of David. And there are so many lessons that as we look at David that we can apply those lessons in our lives. And we can build ourselves up, and God will look at us just like he looked at David. God was, looking at David as a man after his own heart. Every one of us in this room, that same thing can be. God can look at us and say, that person right there is a man or a woman after my own heart. So let's start reading then about this example of what David did with Goliath. Let's start in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their army together to battle. And they gathered together at Sukkah, which belongs to Judah. And they encamp between Sukkah and Azekah and the Ephesdamim, or whatever that's pronounced, I don't know. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up a vast array against the Philistines. So here we have the Philistines on one side of this here valley, and you have the armies of Israel on this side. And so they're kind of looking at each other here, you know, and sort of like eyeing each other out, come over here, I'll whip the tar out of you and all that stuff. Well, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side in verse 3, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. That's the description. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. Now, how tall is 6 cubits and a span when that is in reference here? In old measurements, from the very end of the elbow right here, right up to the very top of the middle finger right here, that was considered a cubit, and that was generally 18 inches, foot and a half. Now, a span is from that finger right there over to the thumb. And so that meant then that from here to there, generally that's about 9 inches. I measured mine, and it was 8.9. It was just a little hair off of 9 inches. And, you know, some probably larger guys like Brandon, he could probably maybe have 9.5 inches. But anyway, that's basically what the measurements were in reference to here. So if Goliath then was in the neighborhood of this here 6 cubits and a span, that would make him then 9 feet, 9 inches, 6 cubits and a span, right? Now, this ceiling right here is probably about 9 feet, right? Howard, you think that's about what it is? That's basically in a house. New homes, maybe they'll have a 10-foot ceiling if they're a little bit elevated, but let's say 9 feet. So Goliath was taller than this ceiling right here. Pretty big guy. Verse 5, and he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of bronze. 5,000 shekels of bronze. According to Bishop Cumberland's table, and reading the shekel at 219 grains and the Roman ounce at 438 grains, we find that Goliath's coat of mail weighed approximately 5,000 shekels, was exactly 156 pounds, 4 ounces of avoirdupois. That's pretty heavy. I mean, I don't know how much Isis weighs, but she weighs a lot less than that. How would you like to go into battle with Isis on your back, fighting somebody? Well, I don't care how strong you are. You'd have to be really strong to be carrying that kind of weight around, would you not? Right, huh? So anyway, that's this mail, you know, this made out of metal, sort of, you know, somebody shot an arrow at him, it'd bounce off from that armor that he had. So anyway, that was pretty heavy armor that he had. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear, in verse 7, like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, this here iron spearhead weighing 600 shekels, if you use that same measurement that we just got through describing, that means that the head on the spear was 18 pounds, 12 ounces. I mean, when I work out at night, I got a little dumbbell. It's probably about 20 pounds. So, I mean, 18 pounds doing that? And this guy's going to throw it? That guy's got to be pretty strong. The reason I'm saying this, I'm trying to impress upon you that as David went out to meet Goliath, and remember, for us, we all have our Goliaths that we have to meet every single day. And it seems like the trials and the tribulation that come upon us, we say, boy, this is something big. Look how big this trial is. It's above the ceiling. Look how heavy it is in different aspects. Well, you know, David was going through that just like us. We have to go through that kind of trial and tribulation. And let's see how David went about handling all of this stuff. Let's drop down to let's start in verse 8 here. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, this is Goliath, and said to them, why have you not come up lined up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that he may come and let's fight together. Verse 11, and Saul and the Israelites heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And I can understand why. Now here in verses 12 on down, it's talking about David, who is really the younger of the brothers of Jesse. And the father told David, said, you know, you need to go out to the rest of your brothers that are out there where they're lining up against Goliath, you know, the Philistines here and the Israelites here. And he says, why don't you take them a little bit of bread, refreshments or whatever, something for them to have. And so, you know, that's what David was going to do. And it says here in verse 16 that all this time that David was getting ready to go do, it says the Philistine drew near and presented themselves for 40 days, morning and evening. And then Jesse said to the son of David, now take to your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. I mean, carry all this stuff to them, give them a little bit of something to go along with. Now, David, in verse 20, rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things which he had went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. But the Israelites and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. Now, it says here that in verse 22, left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And, you know, they were asking, well, what are you doing out here, David? You're a little old punk kid. You know, you don't need to be out here. And besides, we got Goliath over there we've got to worry about. And then, let's drop down to verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who takes away his reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, right here, to me, that shows the kind of attitude that David had that we need to have. I don't care what kind of a trial and tribulation has come in our way. I don't care how bad it is. We got to say, hey, I don't care how tough this trial is. Nothing is going to come between me and God, and that trial is not going to say anything bad against God, for sure. That's the kind of attitude that David had. Now, let's skip over a couple of things. Go to verse 31. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant, David said, I'll do it, will go out and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to fight against this Philistine, for you are just a youth, and he is a man of war with youth. You know, that is true. This guy, Goliath, had just literally wiped out all kinds of other people in wars. You know, he really knew what he was doing. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from the mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and his uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Now, this is another little example of how God was working with David. He works in the same way with us. The trials and the tribulation come on us. And we may say at that particular point in time, oh, this is the worst trial I've ever been through. You will go through it. You will develop character. You will be a much better Christian. So that when the next trial that comes, even though it may be bigger and more awesome, you'll be able to handle it because you were conditioned. You have gone through trial and tribulation, and you know how to handle trials. And that's what we're all doing, just like David. We're all going through that same kind of trial and building of character. That's what God is doing for us. Moreover, David said in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Verse 40. David then took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from a brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. And he says, you think you're tough? Well, I'm going to take care of you. Verse 49. Then David put a stone in his bag, put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell to his face on earth. That was sort of like a 44 Magnum. You know, Clint Eastwood pulls out his 44 Magnum. Okay, Philistine, take this. Kaboom. And boy, got him right in the forehead. Down he went. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw it, that their champion was dead, they fled. Well, I can understand that. They can say, wow, this here young kid, he comes out here and he takes care of our greatest warrior. Well, what about the rest of the real men up there on the hill? We'd better get out of here real fast. And so that's exactly what they did. Now, please turn with me to 1 Samuel 18, verses 5 and 7, the next chapter over. So David went out wherever Paul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servant. So you can see here that what David had done, that this made him very, very prominent in the eyes of the rest of the Israelites. In other words, he was the hero. Verse 6. Now it had happened when they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the woman had come out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet the king Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Boy, I tell you, those ladies had to be pretty brave to be saying that about the king. Back in those days, if the king came by and said, hey, off with that one's head, that's the way it was. That's just the way the king was. Not so much in ancient Israel, but that's something to be considered. But anyway, they were saying that David was the one. Yeah, he's the one that really was the hero to the people. Please turn with me now to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. I think that we can all agree that the way David conducted himself, the positive attitude that he had in defeating Goliath, who was mocking God, that he had come in the name of God. You know, okay, Philistine, I'm going to show you what somebody in God's name is going to do to you. That David was a man after God's own heart. That was a right and positive thing for David to do. And you know what? I like going back through the story and reading, and I'm sure that all of us here in this room have read that same story before. But it's always good to look at, you know, how God has worked with his servants and how some of those servants have responded. Well, eventually, David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all of Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was for 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And then he died of an old age, full of days, riches, honor. And his son, Solomon, took his place afterward. The Bible states that David reigned from about 1005 before Common Era until about 1965 before Common Era. That's, in other words, before Christ came upon the scene. David had 8 wives, although he appears to have had children from other women that were not his wives. And you can go into the commentaries, Michelle, Anonym, Abigail. Anyway, the bottom one that we really want to focus on now is Bathsheba. That was his 8th wife, and she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, here in this particular example that I want to bring out, this is where David didn't do things just right. The other example with him defeating Goliath, that was great. You know, he did a good job. That was the right thing, had the right attitude and everything. But you know, the thing was, David was just a human being. And he did some things that were not right. And now let's start in reading about that. Let's start here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and behold. Okay, now, men, let me ask you a question. If you're out there walking on the roof and you happen to look over and you see a very, very beautiful woman taking a bath, what are your thoughts? You go, oh boy, I can't look at that. I know how men are. Are you going to take a look? That's what David did. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, uh-oh, David, guess what? I went in the bathroom and did the pregnancy test, and guess what? I'm pregnant. You know, what are you going to do about it? You going to provide child support? Yeah, well, of course, he's the king. He can do anything he wants. Now, in verse 6, then David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, when Uriah had come in to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing it and how the war was prospering. You got to remember that Joab was out there fighting. David was back in Jerusalem, but the rest of the guys were out there fighting. And so he brings, Uriah in, and he's asking Uriah, how's things going? Everything going all right on the war front? Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Uh-oh. Here we have David saying, hey, you know, if he'll go over there and stay with Bathsheba, you know, then we can always blame the child on him and it wouldn't be my responsibility. Well, the thing is, Uriah had a very positive attitude and a very loyal attitude. And he says, I'm not going to do that. So then when he told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a long journey? Why do you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my house and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do so this thing. So you see, he had a really a very good positive attitude. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13, now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord. And he did not go down to his house. I don't care what you did to Uriah, he was not going to do it. He said, I'm not going, all my buddies are out there in the field, open fields. I'm not going to go do it. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Okay, so David was trying to get Uriah to go down there and sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy could be blamed back with Uriah, be all right then. And Uriah wasn't going to do it. So now what is David going to do? He's now deciding, okay, you don't want to do that? I'll just take your life. I will have you executed. What do the police of today call that? Premeditated murder. Exactly. Is that a man after God's own heart? Thinking about premeditated murder? Verse 16. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all of the things concerning the war. So here we can see that this is not really the brightest day and the best thing, the good thing, the right thing, the morally correct thing to do that David did. He did a great job with Goliath, but here we know what the story is. Did not do anything that would be right and appropriate. And we also know that Bathsheba was upset that her husband had died. She was in mourning for that. But the bottom line is, like in verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son, that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God says, wait a minute, you didn't do a very good thing. That was not the right thing to do. Now, do you think that David really was visualizing everything that he was doing? You got to remember, back in these days, the king was pretty much the god over everybody. Whatever he said, whatever he wanted to have done, everybody went along with it. Then Nathan is instructed by God to go talk to David to let him know that he's not doing the things right. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord said Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Verse 3. And the poor man had nothing except this one little tiny lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. He ate of his own food and drank with his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And then a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring men who had come to him. And he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So what happens then? What did David have to say about that? David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. You see, after Nathan explained it to him, and you know, and I'm sure that God's Holy Spirit opened up his mind to where he realized he had done something wrong, David is saying, wow, I'm going to take care of that guy. We'll fix him up. Just let me know where he is at. Verse 6, he says, I shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then, in verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I appointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the land of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Drop down, he said in verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. That's what your problem is. You want to do that, David? Guess what? You got a real problem. But what did David do? He finally got the idea. Let's drop over to verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also shall put away your sin. You shall not die. So you see, here we can see that even though David had done something really bad, he finally got the idea and he says, wait a minute, this is wrong. He repented of it. But you know, the thing is, David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, he did a lot of things that were bad. For example, in 2 Samuel 8:5, I'll just kind of quote a couple of scriptures here for you. It says, when the Syrians of Damascus came to the Hazar king of Joab, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Wow, that's pretty violent. 2 Samuel 10:18, when the Syrians fled before Israel and David killed 700 chariots and 40,000 men of the Syrians and struck Shobad, the commander of the army, who died there. And it goes on. I could give you gobs of examples where David, from our perspective today, would say, wow, that's not really a very good thing that David did. So now, there were many times when David did the right thing where God would say, he's a man after my own heart. There are other times when he didn't do the right thing and David messed up big time. And that brings us to our final and second point. Second point is this: we are imperfect human beings. We are imperfect human beings. Turn with me to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans, the 7th chapter. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. You know, there are two reasons why I am pointing out the good works, the good things that David did, and also the bad things that David did. I'm trying to give you two sides of the coin. One side, very good things, positive, upright, Christian, the things that would make God proud of you, that would make you a person after God's own heart. On the other side, where God says, I'm displeased. I don't think that that was the right thing to do. We are approaching the Passover season. Can you believe it? Seems like we're just in the Passover season last month, but here we are again. We've already gone through Pentecost, days of unleavened bread, you know, and all that other stuff. And now we're coming up to the Passover season. And we need to be reminded that we're not perfect. We are to become perfect like our Heavenly Father, but all of us in this room, every single one of us, we're not there yet. We need to keep working at it by putting sin out of our lives on a regular basis, and that's what we will be reminded of again with the days of unleavened bread. The second reason needs some background information as to why I think we need balance when evaluating the conduct of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some of you are probably going to disagree with what I have to say here, but let me give it to you, and then from there, in the Bible chat group, if you want to, you can nail me to the wall or whatever. But let me kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about. As you know, I've been in other church areas speaking, and one of the messages that I was giving was how to study the Bible. And I thought that what Mr. Marchbanks had for us here today was perfect. And I really like that first point that Darius McNeely brought out about the fact that you got to get God in the groove, working with you. If you don't do that, then, you know, you're just out to it. Now, Mr. Armstrong, whenever he studied the Bible, and this is years ago, I remember him saying that he would take the Bible, like we just got through reading or we're now over in Romans, the 7th chapter. Well, he'd read that chapter, and then he would go into his prayer closet, and, you know, he'd think about it, and he'd talk to God about it. What about that verse 5 right there? It says, we're all in the flesh. And you see, he would talk to God about it. That's the way you're doing. You're bringing God into it. Every single time I prepare a message, that's the first thing I do, is I read what is being said, then I go into my prayer closet and talk to God about it. And he always gets me lined up in the right way. Oh, I'm still a human being. I make mistakes all the time. There's no problem there. We all understand that. But the thing is, whenever we do study the Bible, we got to get God in the loop. That's how we understand what the church is really talking about. You know, after the message, I had a member of long standing, actually was an elder that I've known for a long time, in the church came up to me and he says, you know, I have a problem with your message today. Okay. That's nothing new. Sometimes, although I always say, this is my speculation, This is not doctrine of United Church of God. But I will say, you know, some things that, like I was just talking to you, I think the last time, about the possible final disposition of Satan the devil. It's not in the church doctrine or anything. It's just something I thought of. I just passed it along to you. On all my sermons, I try to give you the very basics so that everybody understands the stuff that you've heard before. Now, when you're just about all asleep, then I give you something new. You say, "Whoa, what was he talking about now? Now I'm lost." Well, this individual came up and he says, "You know, you had a problem with my message." I said, "Well, what's your problem?" He said, "You mentioned Mr. Armstrong's name from the pulpit." I did. Oh, yeah, all right, I did. I talked about studying the Bible, and that's the way Mr. Armstrong did it. He said, "Well, you know, you got to understand that whenever you talk about Mr. Armstrong, that, you know, sometimes his conduct was not really that good, that he, you know, he was bad. And you know, if you look to him as somebody who is a leader and an instructor on how to follow the Bible, maybe it would upset other people by mentioning Mr. Armstrong's name." Well, there's no saying in Arkansas, "Don't believe anything you hear and only about half of what you see." There are some people, they will look in the internet and they'll say, "Oh, well, look what Mr. Armstrong did right here." And look, I've read all of that stuff. I did a complete study into it. There isn't anything. I've read everything there is bad that you can say about Mr. Armstrong. Everything. And about half of it is hearsay. You know, my uncle's brother's father, who is a hairdresser down in North Carolina, whose mother said this. You know, it's ridiculous. People coming up with saying things that, you know, it's just not true. Well, what we got to understand is this, and that's why I use David as an example. David did good things. David did bad things. Mr. Armstrong did good things. Mr. Armstrong did bad things. Every single one of you in this room have done good things that God will say, "Boy, that person is a man after my own heart," and you've also done things that were bad. That's just the way it is. We're imperfect human beings. What people do, and I've seen this, and I'm sure all of you have done likewise, there are some people who will take Mr. Armstrong and put him on a pedestal. And boy, any and everything that Mr. Armstrong ever said or did or done, that is great. Boy, that's fantastic. They're almost like up there to the same level of God. That is just wrong. That is wrong. There is no way. He was a man, and he made mistakes like everybody did. But of course, if you go to the other side and say, "Well, you know, Mr. Armstrong was corrupt, and he was bigoted, he was a perverted creep, and he did all sorts of things that no more Christian than a man in the moon." I had one individual I talked to for probably until about 4 o'clock in the morning. One time he was leaving the church. He said, "You know, Mr. Armstrong, is the reason he flies to all these different places around the world is because he's going there and he's getting oil contracts." That was back in the days when we had these here big lines at the gas station. I said, "And you think that that's what Mr. Armstrong..." I heard about it. He's out there getting those oil contracts. Can you believe that the apostle of the church would be doing something like that? Nonsense. Both viewpoints are totally wrong whenever you put any man, King David, Mr. Armstrong, or anybody else on a pedestal. It's also wrong if you say nobody is any good. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you can look at any of our ordained officers. I see Mr. Hall back there. I've known Mr. Hall for a long time. He does tremendous work. Matter of fact, we just did a funeral service here just recently. And at the spur of the moment, I said, "Mr. Hall, would you mind doing the final prayer for the service. You know, normally whoever's doing the service, they are the ones that do the final prayer. But I just had this feeling that Mr. Hall, I should ask him. He was one of the few people. There were a couple other people there from United Church of God. And he said, no problem. And so when I called on him, he came up there and he did a super job. I tell you, I couldn't have done that good of a job. No way on earth. But he pulled it together and said the right things. And as he was praying, I said, God, you know, boy, thank you for allowing me to have Dave Hall come up here and do that. He did such a good job. I feel like a molehill under the mountain. I'm going to crawl under the seats here. He just did a super job. But you know what? Dave Hall may have done a good job doing that. But do you think he's perfect? No way on earth. I know he messes up. I don't know exactly where he messes up. Maybe I ought to talk to Nancy. She could probably give me a couple of pretty good areas. But the thing is, you know, nobody is perfect, and that's the way we got to look at it. We can't let ourselves put either on a pedestal or put them down there in the cesspool, you know, like Jeremiah, whenever he was in the cesspool and was right there. Don't make any waves, you know. You guys remember that one? You know what that's all about? It's good. Good thing to study. Anyway, one final scripture, and let's call it good. This is talking about something that we need to understand as we approach the Passover season. Romans 7th chapter, let's start reading in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But the evil I will not to do, that's what I do. Or that's what I practice. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is all no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bring me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then when the mind I myself serve the law of God, but in the flesh the law of sin. And I think that is something as we approach the Passover season, we probably need to read about 150 times. Today, I've tried to show you how to have a balance that we need to have whenever we evaluate the proper conduct of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We examined King David, a man after God's heart, and we found that David did both good and bad points. The lesson that we need to take from David's example is that Christians are not perfect. Christians sin. Leaders in church, our church, the United Church of God, they sin. The church officers sin. Your husband and wife sins. Everybody sins. The only human being that never sinned was Jesus Christ. To put church leaders or any other Christian on a pedestal thinking that they are almost perfect is wrong. To condemn church leaders or any other Christian is just about as bad. You know, I'm not Mr. Hall's judge. You're not my judge. God's my judge. Now, you can look at me and say, I rotten Larry. I wouldn't do anything that he would do. Well, that's all right. You can judge the acts, but you can't judge me. Mr. Armstrong once said, God is doing a perfect work through imperfect human beings. The Passover season is rapidly approaching, and once again, we need to be reminded that none of us are perfect, that we all must be striving to develop the kind of Christian character that was displayed by the perfect example set by our elder brother, Jesus Christ.